Hezekiah had inherited the kingdom of Judah from a godless father. His father had led it back into idolatry even after the partial reforms of Hezekiah's grandfather. We have noted that the kingdom of Judah has ebbed and flowed in its fortunes, even as its worship of God has been either more in line with the law of Moses or more inclined to the worship of idols. Hezekiah himself did more to restore true worship in Judah than any king before him. In the days of Hezekiah, the worship of God was brought most closely back to that which was practiced in the days of David. Since the days of Solomon, there had been varying degrees of idolatry mixed in with the worship of God. But in the days of Hezekiah, he has removed the idols and even the high places, so that the worship of God has now once again been focused in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of God. The Lord has answered Hezekiah's cries for help, even as he has sought to honor him in his life. He has shown his power by defeating the Assyrians. And now we come to chapter 20, and it seems strange in its placing, because it is evident that the events that are described in this chapter do not follow chronologically from chapters 18 and 19 that have described for us the standoff between Judah and the Assyrians. The phrases "in those days" that we find in verse 1 of chapter 20 and "at that time" in verse 12 of chapter 20 may not be strictly chronological, simply to say that those days were the days of Hezekiah. They were the days of these events. It doesn't necessarily mean that this took place after those immediately recorded beforehand. And so most commentators are agreed that the events of chapter 20 actually occur before verse 13 of chapter 18, where Hezekiah faces the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. For example, in chapter 20 and verse 6, God promises to Hezekiah, "I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, the king of Assyria came against Hezekiah in the 14th year of his reign, we see in verse 13 of chapter 18. And if we add 15 years to those 14 years, then we come to the 29 years of the extent of Hezekiah's reign. And the fact that God promises there in verse 6 of chapter 20 that he will defeat the Assyrians, and that happens after verse 13 of chapter 18. So the context itself is set for us in this chapter, where it's made clear that what is taking place here has happened earlier than the events that have previously been recorded. Now, why has the narrator chosen to put them in this order? And perhaps there is no definitive answer to that, except to say that probably he had in mind his original readers, and he was seeking to set before them an emphatic story of God's dealings with Israel and Judah that led to the destruction of Israel and the captivity of Judah, so that he finishes the life of Hezekiah not with the events of the Assyrian defeat, but with the story of God's judgment upon Hezekiah and Judah that would lead ultimately into their captivity. So that's the final note, as it were, of the biography of Hezekiah in 2 Kings. that Hezekiah's reign ends, as it were, with the promised captivity as a judgment of God upon him and his people, even though that promise was 15 years earlier. Now, this chapter divides very clearly into two parts, verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 21. In each of these parts, we have a visit from Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah. In each of these parts, there is a discourse between Isaiah and Hezekiah, and the word of the Lord comes to Hezekiah. In each of these parts, we are confronted with Hezekiah's life and his choices. And firstly, in verses 1 through 11, we see Hezekiah as he faces imminent death. He has become sick, and he's at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah is instructed by the Lord to go to Hezekiah and prepare him for his death. Death is at his door. And Isaiah comes to him and says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." And yet he does recover. So is the word of the Lord true? Is the word of the Lord reliable? We find many instances in the scriptures where we're given an indication of what the Lord will do, and it never eventuates. And the reason it never eventuates is because something is done to change events. Something is done that alters God's dealings with his people. And one commentator suggests that sometimes what sounds like a final decree is actually a subtle invitation to seek the Lord, to find another way. And we find that this is exactly what happens in this story. The Lord says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord. He appeals to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord for mercy. And though he doesn't explicitly say in the record that we have, "Please extend my life," that is implicit in what he is saying here. "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah's prayer is not a prayer of arrogant self-confidence, boasting in his achievements in bringing reform to the nation of Judah. But Hezekiah's prayer follows the pattern of many of the Psalms. So that, for example, we can turn to the 26th Psalm, in which the psalmist David calls upon the Lord to observe the way that he has lived his life and to respond and reward him accordingly. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me, My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Now, of course, David isn't saying he's perfect. He's absolutely righteous without spot or blemish. But he's appealing to the general thrust of his life, that he was a man after God's own heart who sought the glory of the Lord. And that would be true of Hezekiah too. That is simply what he is saying here. Remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And in that, there is this implicit appeal then that this life that he lives might be extended further for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so God answers this prayer. He says that he has heard the prayer and he has seen his tears. And rather than bringing him to death, he tells him that in 3 days he will be worshipping him in the temple. He's on his deathbed. He's at the point of death. And yet God says, in such a short time he will be so fully recovered that he will be worshipping God in the temple. And more than that, he promises to add 15 years to his life, to continue to serve him, to continue to lead the people of Judah in the worship of God and in righteousness. God could have healed him in a moment, but he chose not to do that. Isaiah instructs that a cake of figs be brought and that they lay it on the boil that he may recover. And through this means, then, God brings healing to Hezekiah. It is nevertheless a miracle that that which was destined to die may be granted life. But God uses means, and he uses means in our own lives. We can see the hand of God working remarkably, but nevertheless working through means. And we see the hand of God working in response to prayer, to the cries of his people, that those prayers in his sovereign ordination adjust what will happen in life. They change things, or rather, God changes things according to the prayers that we cry to him, that are initiated by the work of his Spirit in our lives, seeking his glory and the good of his people. Hezekiah is a man who walks by faith. He knows that God has power. He knows, even as he is being told that he must set his house in order for he will die, that God can change that, that God can heal him, that God can lengthen his life. Hezekiah is a man who knows the power of God and who seeks the favor of God and who has sought to honor God in his life. Now we note that Hezekiah, hearing the word of Isaiah that he will be healed and that his life will be extended, nevertheless asks for a sign that the Lord will heal him. And the Lord graciously gives him a sign. In fact, he asks, what would he like the sign to be? Shall the shadow go forward or backwards on the steps of Ahaz? Evidently, it was some form of telling the time. And Hezekiah rightly thinks that the extending of time forward, well, that's easy enough. That's the direction time is going in anyway. But to put it back, well, that goes against nature. And he seeks that the shadow should go back on the steps. And the Lord answers his prayer and gives him this sign that he will be healed. Why does Hezekiah ask for a sign? He only has to wait 3 days to see whether or not the word of the Lord will come true for him in his healing. 3 days, he said, and you will be worshipping me in the temple. And yet he does ask for a sign. Perhaps this is a demonstration of his own uncertainty, and yet his readiness to cling to God. We have other indications of signs being given. Perhaps among the famous are those given to Gideon as he asks for that fleece to be covered in dew while the ground is dry, or the ground to be covered in dew while the fleece remains wet. And there are all sorts of things that are said about those events and whether or not it is right for us to ask for a sign of the Lord. What we can learn from this is that the Lord's word is true and that it is faithful. In a sense, by two signs in Hezekiah's life, God proves to us that his word is faithful. Through the sign of his healing and through the sign of the shadows shortening. Hezekiah faces death with faith in the Lord, and God responds with favor. Hezekiah had trusted the Lord for 14 years. He had sought to honor God by bringing reform to the land of Judah and to lead it in the worship of God according to the law of Moses. And his faith in God is exhibited in these opening verses of this chapter. But the second division of this chapter is seen in verses 12 through 13 through 21. And here we have quite a different story and quite a different picture of Hezekiah. Here we see Hezekiah's pride and fall, though I'm hesitant to call it a fall. I think it would be better to say that he stumbles. In those days, at that time, we're told that the king of Babylon sent envoys and letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, congratulating him on his recovery from his deathbed. Is that all that is going on here? Well, some commentators see more to this than that, and it would be a strange thing for a king so far away to be so interested in an insignificant king, in an insignificant kingdom that seemed to be about to be swallowed up by the Assyrian superpower. But, on the other hand, if this is a kingdom that itself is at war against that superpower and is seeking an alliance to strengthen its arm against that superpower, well, that would then be understandable. And so it is thought that these letters that are sent to Hezekiah are letters of entreaty to enter into an alliance against the Assyrians. And the fact that Hezekiah welcomes these envoys and shows them all of his treasure house, all of his wealth, and all of his armory, his power, is indicative of the fact that he is proving that he has the means by which to be a valuable ally to the Babylonians in their attempt to overthrow the strength of the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah is most likely responding to what was an invitation to an alliance with the Babylonians. But nevertheless, he is trusting in himself, in his wisdom, in his ways, in his reasoning, and in his ally rather than in God. And that is made evident by the visit of the prophet Isaiah. He comes to him and he says, "What did these men say and where did they come? From where did they come to you?" And so Hezekiah quite openly tells him, "They're from Babylon and I've shown them all that I possess." And Isaiah says to Hezekiah that the word of the Lord is that the days are coming when all that he has, all that he possesses, all that he has stored up shall be carried away to Babylon. God's response to Hezekiah's self-confidence and trust in his ally is to promise exile. But it's not to come in Hezekiah's lifetime. If we were to look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, which doesn't go into as much detail as this one does, but does give us the insight that Hezekiah, on hearing these words from Isaiah, humbled himself and sought forgiveness. And because of that humbling of himself, the promised exile was to be delayed. And Hezekiah responds to that news of exile by saying, according to the ESV translation, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Or, to put it more simply, he says, "Very well, that's how it'll be." He submits, as it were, to God. And then it says, "For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" And the way that the ESV has translated this for us gives the suggestion that Hezekiah is really rather selfish in this. As long as he has peace, well, it doesn't matter what happens to his sons and his grandsons. As long as the trouble doesn't happen during his lifetime, or he doesn't really care what happens after that. But that seems so inconsistent with what we know of Hezekiah, with his concern for the glory of God, with his concern for the good of his kingdom. Yes, he desires that his own life should be extended. Yes, he desired that he may reign longer upon the throne to do his people good and to bring glory to God. But to think that he is simply filled with this self-satisfaction, that nothing's bad's going to happen in his lifetime, I think is doing an injustice to Hezekiah. Certainly what we see in this second section of the chapter is Hezekiah walking by sight rather than by faith. Certainly as he considers his situation and he considers the Assyrians and their strength, and as he receives this envoy from Babylon, and he observes the benefit that there might be in an alliance, and as he forgets to seek God's will and to ask for God's guidance, we see him walking by sight rather than by faith. But that is not to say that he no longer has faith, and that he's just filled with his own selfish desires. Rather, as some commentators suggest, what Hezekiah is saying here is that the word of the Lord is good, and it is good that there will be a delay in the enacting of this judgment, in this exile. For delay gives the possibility of further grace. A delay gives the possibility of further action. A delay gives the possibility of further appeal, that God himself may alter his plans as the people lean upon him and seek his mercy. Now, in the unfolding of the story, as we will see next time, Hezekiah's son does not walk in his footsteps and doesn't lead the people as Hezekiah has led them, but rather leads them into sin and idolatry once again, and seals the verdict of God and the exile that is to take place. But Hezekiah seems to be a man who bears better under hardship than under prosperity. when difficult days come, when there's enemies on the horizon, when he's at the end of his own resources, he casts himself upon God and finds strength in God. But when he's prospered, when his vaults are full of treasure and his army is strong, he is tempted to a self-confidence. It reminds me of the proverb that we find in chapter 30 and verse 9, where it says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." He wants not to be so prosperous that he will become confident in himself, and not to be so poor that he will be tempted to steal. And in the life of Hezekiah then, he, in the second half of the chapter, it is evident that his prosperity has given him a sense of self-confidence in which he is no longer looking to the Lord as he had done earlier in the chapter when he had nowhere else to go but to the Lord. Hezekiah sometimes gets a bad rap. He started off so well and he ended so poorly. But remember that chronologically these events of chapter 20 have happened earlier in the middle part of his reign. And so I would suggest to you that really Hezekiah was a good man, but he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't the promised son of David. Though he had brought great reform to the kingdom of Judah, though he had led his people into the right worship of God and re-established the focal point of worship in the temple in Jerusalem according to the law of God, he wasn't the promised son of David. He was a good man, but he was a flawed man. And the people reading this account, those people who endured captivity in Babylon or who had recently returned to Jerusalem, must continue to look for the king who would reign in righteousness and who would establish everlasting peace. They have been given a history of their nation in these books of 1st and 2nd Kings. They have been given the narrative of the fall of Israel. And they have been taught to trust in the Lord and to look to the outworking of the promises of God, that one day the promised son of David will come and that he will rule in righteousness and he will establish peace. Hezekiah was not that man. And for us, we learn again from this passage that there is in the best of men imperfection. No one is perfect. All will disappoint. All will fall short. Pride is a constant temptation. Hezekiah succumbed to it, and we live our lives always subject to that temptation. Furthermore, we live our lives always with a mixture of faith and sight. So much of our days are filled up with living according to what we see and what we hear in the world around us, reacting and responding to it according to our own wisdom, and how often we fail to seek the Lord. And we make decisions and we make choices and we plan out our lives without due consideration to the priorities that God would have. We live by sight. But that's not to say that we do not have faith. That's not to say that we do not recognize our failings and we do not cry out to God. We live our lives in the mixture of faith and sight. And as we do so, we must remember the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. Set your house in order, for you shall die. And that is true for every single one of us. Set your house in order, for you shall die. We don't know when. It will be in God's perfect timing, but most of the time, he doesn't disclose these things to us. He doesn't send a prophet like Isaiah to us and say, you're going to die. But the reality of death is before us. And we must ensure that every day of our lives, our house is in order. And I don't mean, though it's probably a wise thing, to make sure that your debts are all paid, the bills are all right and correct and in order. Instructions are there on how to access certain things, how to do certain things if you were suddenly to be taken away in an accident. That's putting your house in order in one way, but what I mean is that we must put our hearts in order. We must know that if we are called to die tomorrow, that we are right with God. That we are resting, not in ourselves and our own righteousness. Thinking, oh, God will accept me because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I'm so much better than so many people in the world. No, we cannot rest in ourselves and trust in ourselves. We need to rest in the perfection of the promised Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came at the appointed time to bring pardon and peace to those who trust in him. To come to him in repentance for our sins and to trust in him for his atoning work on the cross, that is to put our hearts in order. And to do that every day of our lives, to humble ourselves before God every day of our lives, repenting of our sin, trusting in him, that is to put our heart in order. So that the reality of the death that we face will not bring fear to us. Because we are confidently trusting in the one who has conquered death and provided for us reconciliation with God, so that through death we enter not into judgment, but into his presence and into his joy and into his peace forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to take to heart the warnings and the exhortations that we learn from Hezekiah, a good man who was not perfect. And Lord, we desire to be good. We desire to be righteous and upright in our lives. We desire to live by faith and not by sight. But we know that we're not perfect, and we know that as Hezekiah stumbled through his pride, so we stumble. But our trust is not in ourselves. Our trust is not in our goodness. Our trust is not in our resolve to do better. But our trust is in Jesus Christ, the true and eternal King, whom you sent into the world to be the Saviour of sinners, of all who would trust in him, to find in him forgiveness and peace and pardon. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would teach us your ways, and by your Spirit help us to walk in them, to day by day confess our sins, humbling ourselves before you and seeking your mercy, receiving from you the assurance that you have given us life, not a brief extension to our lives, but eternal life, that we may live with you forever. Bless us and pardon us and give us your peace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.